We're picking up a study in the book of Acts, and we're going to start with that this morning, Acts chapter 1, 1 through 11. And we have, as a pastoral team, given a theme, a series. It's Fresh Encounters with God's Mission. And our prayer would be that God would use this in each of our lives. In Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, Luke writing to Theophilus, and Theophilus, his name appears here, and his name appears at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. Some believe that he might have been a Roman, had a place of Roman position of authority, and that's why he was given that phrase before his name. Some think that maybe he came to know the Lord, and that's why Luke just refers to him as Theophilus. We don't know, but this is what Luke wrote for Theophilus and under the inspiration of God for us. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." I spent a lot of my life in children's church and working with teens. And in children's church, I'm sure you're familiar with the little visual aid that they would give. This is the church. Here's the temple. And open the door and here's all the people. I mean, the church is the people. The ministry of church is people. When a church lives, it lives because the people within that church are vital and active in their growth and in their walk with God. When we come to the study of the book of Acts, we must understand that this isn't just a mechanical book giving us the details of the journeyings of Paul or the doings of Peter. It is intended to reveal to us the process by which Christ proceeds with a new power for us. The book of Acts is the first volume of church history, and it's dynamic to see how it all begins. The book of Acts, again, written by Dr. Luke, the author also of the gospel bearing his name, written to Theophilus. It records the history from its explosive beginning of the day of Pentecost, which we're going to be studying here in the next few weeks in Acts chapter 2, to the imprisonment at Rome of one of its greatest missionaries, that being Paul. The church expanded from a small group in Jerusalem to embrace a great number of people and dozens of congregations. Acts describes how the Spirit of God empowered the expansion of the church, of which Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. In fact, someone once said the book of Acts could be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit of the Apostles. There are four primary apostles that will be mentioned all throughout the book of Acts. But the Holy Spirit's activity is very important. It's a significant book because it reveals the flow of how God started the church and how he began to work in the church. The blueprint for the church has not changed. And in our church today, we are as eagerly awaiting the coming of Messiah as they were waiting for him to return. The study of Acts will have, I believe, a twofold effect upon us. This being the first effect, it will fill us with hope, but it will also fill us with shame. In hope, Because we see the body of Christ, being us, the believers, the people, as indeed the instrument of His victory. And yet in shame, as we see the imperfections of the body, that being us, which is the church. May we see in our study this morning that in order for this mission of Jesus to continue to move forward, we must not only understand the mission, but we must also live the mission. And so to help us this morning, I've listed four statements that the writer emphasizes here in verses 1 through 11. Again, under the inspiration of God's Spirit for us today, and its principles are as timeless for us as they were then. This is for us. First is the pattern of Jesus' passion in verses 1 and 2. And if you're taking notes, pattern is identified in His action of verse 1 to do, and it's also identified as a pattern in His instruction to teach. It's very important to notice Jesus began. G. Campbell Morgan had a quote that I couldn't resist on verse 1 with the word began. He said this, "If Luke had written all that Jesus did and taught, the suggestion would have been entirely different. It would have suggested a conception of the mission of the Lord in the world. He came, He did, He taught, it's over, it's done." But the inference from the introduction that Luke gives to us and to Theophilus is this, that he is about to write a story of the continuity of the doings and the teachings of the same person that he wrote about in his earlier account in the Gospel of Luke. In other words, the doing and the teaching are two infinitives that are in the present tense. It's not past. It is continuing on. It's implying that he began a ministry in the gospel, and now he is continuing it through his Holy Spirit, through the apostles that he had chosen to do this through. And so we see in his action to do. You know, people have often said they don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. Doing is very important. It was very important for Jesus as you go back and you start to read the gospel account of Luke, and he shares again of the birth of Jesus. But then he goes pretty quickly into what Jesus was doing while he was on the earth. What Jesus would do was he had compassion for people. Jesus would heal people. He would cast out demons. He wanted to do for people what they could not do for themselves. He wanted to help. He had love for others. The question is, well, what does that look like? Well, 1 Corinthians 13 gives us a beautiful picture of what love looks like. Augustine said this. He said, here's what love looks like. It has hands to help others, feet to hasten to the poor and needy, eyes to see misery and want, ears to hear the sighs and sorrows of man. That is what love looks like. I mean, Paul said pretty clearly, he said, if you say you have love and you're not really loving, I hear it now. Sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. It's out there. I hear it. But it really doesn't connect. I mean, God has given us a wonderful opportunity to do for people. To connect with people. When we moved from Denver, Colorado, up north, I found there are people that move up north to get away from people. I mean, you can see it as you're driving by. The signs are all posted there. Do not turn around in my driveway. Do not get on my grass. Do not knock on my door. I hope we're believers. That's not really a testimony of what all we have, wanting people not to come to our house. Because it'd be amazing to know if I pray for God to bring somebody into my life, He could possibly bring them right to my front door. You see, the question is, what does Jesus continue to do in ministry for us today? Oh, and the Bible says we're not to sin, but that if we sin, we have an accuser. We have a prosecuting attorney who is going to be accusing us before God in heaven. And the Bible says that we have an advocate, a defense lawyer, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's what He's still doing for us. Hebrews chapter 7 says He intercedes for us. On our behalf, He's preparing a place for us. He told the disciples in John 14, he said, don't be troubled that I'm leaving. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And so Jesus is still doing. We see in his instruction that he's also teaching. And he was teaching there. He was giving them commands and direction and guidance. Someone says, well, what was he teaching his disciples? Well, he taught his disciples parables. You've heard people talk about parables. They're earthly stories with heavenly meanings. Those parables were to strengthen their faith in God. His teaching was to help formulate their theology of life. Just a few years prior, he was in the Sermon on the Mount. You read in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you have heard it said. In other words, this is what your teachers are teaching, but I say to you. And you come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and the people were all amazed. They said, he teaches as one who has authority. We haven't heard teaching like this. His teaching, and he continues his message of teaching us through his word today. We know this, his life message is he's the Savior of the world. I mean, that can get me excited. I mean, I can say hallelujah to that. Down south, we would say hallelujah. I mean, we're glad to know that he is the Savior of the world. His life is complete in his body, and his body being now the church, which he's the cornerstone. He's the founder. And the church is seen as the instrument through which the Holy Spirit of his life moves forward in us sharing the message of salvation. His life teaches truth. And ladies and gentlemen, when we walked in this morning to worship the Lord, we do not come so in memory of a dead leader, but in the real presence of a living Lord who gives power in his Spirit that we can live victoriously in him. And because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished, we have the victory. And we should walk around like people that have the victory. Not as though that we just got whipped. Jesus perfectly lived the truth he taught. I think the progression here in Acts chapter 1, verse 1 is very interesting. To do and to teach. Jesus was doing, then he was teaching. He didn't reverse, oh, I want to teach. Maybe you've had a teacher that you've had, and you thought, I don't think that they've done this before. I don't know that they've done the doing part of it. Titus tells us this in chapter 2, that Paul was admonishing the believers to adorn the doctrine they had been taught by how they are to live their lives. And so before I learn to teach, I need to do. I need to live. The second statement that I believe that we see made here in Luke chapter 1 takes place in verse 3. It's the proof of Jesus' appearing. And this is seen in two ways in verse 3. Seen in his resurrection, and it's heard in his message that he was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It was seen in his resurrection. His disciples needed proof that he was alive. This is an interesting thought for you, okay? Jesus, dealing with his disciples, teaching them, bringing them along, was sharing and bearing his heart about his crucifixion and also about his resurrection. But how quickly they forgot. How quickly I can forget. But how quickly they forgot, and that the thought was that when he was buried, it's done. It's over. And folks, if Jesus Christ was still in the tomb, let's all go home. We're playing church. And his disciples, it's over. Enemies, the enemies of Jesus, they remembered what he said. Remember, they went to Pilate and they said, hey, he said he was going to be resurrected. We need to make sure that that tomb, there's no way that thing gets open. And Pilate had it sealed. And then Jesus in Luke chapter 24, for the first time after his resurrection, we're given an account of how he appears to his disciples. And he gives them a commission there. However, there was one disciple who was not there. The other 11 were there. Well, actually, 10. One was gone off the scene. at this time. But 10 were there. And when they saw Jesus was resurrected, they let that one know, we saw him. We saw him. But he didn't believe, and to this day, he still has a nickname. Doubting Thomas. He said, I'm not going to believe it. I don't care how much you tell me until I put my fingers in his hand and I thrust my hand into his side. That's when I'll believe it. And later that week, gracious, loving Lord appeared to doubting Thomas. And he said, Thomas, behold, my hands and my side. And Thomas said something and he got it right. My Lord and my God. Jesus is God. And it wasn't that his disciples just needed proof, but if you'll bear with me, they needed decisive proof that he was alive. And I think we see the emphasis here with infallible proofs. And there's a lot of infallible proofs that I'm sure went on that we're not aware of. But the Lord lets us in on a few. At the start of verse 4, it says, "And being assembled together with them." That phrase could actually have this connotation with that language, sharing salt together. In other words, there could have been times that Jesus was sitting down and having a meal with the disciples, and in the span of 40 days, he would come and be with them, then he would leave. Maybe he might have a meal with them. Then he would come and he would show them. And it was back and forth. So the disciples were living in anticipation of, is he going to surprise us, come in today? I don't know what a better way to live than anticipation that the Lord is coming back for us. How do I want to be found waiting for him to come back? This assurance that they definitely needed of his resurrection would give them the boldness to preach the gospel to the very same people who crucified Jesus Christ. And you know what? We need that same boldness because we know that he's alive. He's alive. We must live our life in light of his resurrection. The reality that the God I serve is real. He's alive. I can talk to him. He can work in my life. And I don't know of a greater compliment for believers than when they can say, I have seen God at work. I teach Brookside 101 and right now, and the question comes up, well, why did you end up at Brookside? Well, I came 5.5 years ago and was coming to church and visiting Brookside. And I told the Lord, I said, Lord, I just want to be where you're at work. I have one life. I just want to be where you are at work. And I told the class, that's why our family ended up here. We ended up at Brookside because I could see that God, the Spirit of God, was at work here. And I want to be where he's at work. There's nothing more beneficial of seeing and living in light of his resurrection than seeing God is real. That he's alive. I don't want to be in a church where Ichabod's been written over the door, the glory of the Lord hath departed from this place. I want to be where he is working and where he's alive. It was heard, secondly, in his message. The message that he was giving them pertaining to the kingdom of God. And this message of the gospel involves the truth of the resurrection. That's a cardinal doctrine. In a couple of weeks, we're going to celebrate that officially. But ladies and gentlemen, every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday. That we come in, we're able to worship the King of Kings who is alive. He's not dead. The message also involved the rule of God over the hearts of believers. And we just talked about this last week. Go back a few years with him in the Sermon on the Mount. He wanted to challenge them not to have a lifelong quest for the things of this world. That's the same battle we're facing with today. Unfortunately, and it's not just young people, it's all of us, we get this liar, the father of lies, to lie to us, to tell us what he thinks we need to hear about God. And he says, if you get serious with God, you're going to get gypped in life. And we believe it. We believe it. And we believe it by how we live. I'll never forget the day I got back from a missions trip and dad gave me a buzz and he said, hey, I need to talk to you. about my son on that mission trip, I said, man, I'll tell you what, your son had a wonderful time on that trip. I said, his heart is very sensitive to the Lord right now. Because that's what I want to talk to you about. Because I'm glad he has a sensitive heart to God, but I want him to have the nicer things of life. And Ken, I hate to be mean to you, but you don't have the nicer things of life. If I'd been thinking, I would have said, well, I could rent them. I don't have to own them. I mean, and I thought that is how we live our lives so often. And that's what Jesus was trying to get them to see in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, don't have a lifelong quest for these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Pour your life, pour your resources into the kingdom of God. Impact people. I can't impact people if I don't connect with people. And so we see here the message that he gives with continuing the speaking to his disciples. Someone once said that the resurrection is God's amen to Christ's statement, it is finished. Death cannot keep its prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord, and up from the grave he arose. With a mighty triumph o'er his foes, he arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. The third statement that I see that Luke makes here takes place between verses 4 through 8. And he had a prescription for them. And the prescription involved three aspects that he wanted them to see and understand. First of all, he wanted his disciples to wait. He wanted to instruct them or get their thinking on the kingdom, and then he commanded them to be a witness. And so he said, first of all, go back, wait for the promise of the Father. Folks, I don't know of any harder discipline in life for anyone, no matter what your age, than to wait. I mean, you watch it with kids, and they're getting ready. Wait, wait. It's coming. Wait. I mean, for adults, wait. Go back, wait. Why? Because the promise of the Father is for the baptism of His Spirit upon your life. John baptized with water. This is going to be power of God's Spirit in you. You say, why? Well, they're going to need that divine power just like we need that divine power. The Holy Spirit would give them the power they would need. He would live the life in and through them. When I wake up in the morning and say, you know what, I think this Christian life, I got it under control. I can do it. I can live it. There's the word. I don't need it today. Folks, I have walked out of the house at times like that, and I've paid the price when I've had that attitude. I have fallen flat on my face and thought, Lord, I've been a Christian a long time. How did I end up getting involved or doing something like that? Because I tried doing it in my own power. Jesus had given his life for them. He now would give his life to them, and they would need his Spirit for this to take place. And he said, wait, and wait for the power to come. Secondly, he needed to instruct them to rethink their thoughts on the kingdom. They said in verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were so excited. He's alive. He said he was going to set up his earthly kingdom. This is what the Jews wanted before they crucified him. Now he's alive. We can set up the earthly kingdom. It's going to all happen in our lifetime. We're going to see it. And that's not what it was about. You can see how they would have that excitement, how he had to address their question. And he addresses it very quickly. He says, no, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in authority. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to God. Yes, there is going to be a kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to set up earthly, and it's going to be the millennial kingdom. But at this point, it was not the literal kingdom that they were looking for. He went right into, I have an assignment for you, a mission. I titled this message, Missions is the Church's Mission. And we find the key verse here in verse 8, that we are to be witnesses. A witness is simply someone who tells the truth about Jesus. The mission of the gospel was to begin in Jerusalem. We all have the power, if we know Jesus Christ and have His Holy Spirit living within us, we all have the power to do the will of God and to do what He's asked us to do in verse 8. And He says, I want you to be a witness for me in Jerusalem. That's right where I live. That person that I work out with that's right across there in the gym, or that person on the other side of the desk from me, that person who lives down the street from me, right where we live. When we were in Colorado, we had a man who owned a landscaping company. And he came to me and he said, hey, Ken, I don't have all my workers back on Monday. It would be wonderful if you could go out and help mow. These mowers were huge and they were complex for my finite mind, and they wanted me to mow over in this big Kmart shopping center and got all these islands with grass, and before you knew it, my mower popped off of those islands and I was mowing half of the parking lot. I mean, people were coming out of Kmart to point their fingers at me and laugh during their break, you know, and I was like, this is embarrassing. Well, Rick came to me one day and says, Ken, I'm changing you up a little bit here. He said, I'm going to put you with Larry, and I just need to let you know Larry doesn't like religious people. I said, well, Rick, did you tell him my day job is I'm a preacher? He goes, well, I kind of broke it to him, so that's why I'm preparing you for this. So Larry was a big iron worker from Pennsylvania, iron and steel worker, and we got in the car that day and fell on the far side, only spoke Spanish, and I'm in the middle of the cab, and Larry is a big old guy, and we start driving off. And I mean, we hadn't even left the yard of the landscape company, and man, he starts off right away what he thinks about religion. And I mean, it got loud and passionate, and then he kind of started to calm down. And he said, I'm sorry I had to say it like I said it. I said, Larry, I think maybe you're talking to me in here. He goes, well, yeah. I said, Larry, do you happen to know I'm a preacher? He goes, that's what they told me. I said, have you ever told a preacher that? No, but I sure wanted to many a time. I said, well, was it even hard for you to tell me that? He goes, well, a little bit. I said, Larry, let me tell you something that's going to shock you right now. I said, I'm not going to use your language, your vocabulary, but I'm going to tell you that this preacher agrees with everything you just said about religion. Boom, we about hit the dash. He goes, what do you mean by that? I said, I'm just telling you, I agree with everything you had to say about religion. We got to our first job, and they're saying, Ken, back that mower off, and I'm struggling with it. And he comes up and he goes, come here. Get over here. If I was 22 years of age right now, I'd break you in half. I go, well, you're big enough to break me in half right now, even though you're not 22. I said, why would you want to break? He goes, because I don't want to talk about this stuff. I go, well, I'm not wanting to talk about it. I need to go out there. He goes, no, I got to talk about it right now. We're going to talk about it. I go, no, I'm not going to talk about it. I said, you can break me in half, but I'm not going to talk about it. You can say this preacher didn't want to talk to me about religion. I said, I'm not talking to you. And so we did the job, and I said, Larry, if you'd like sometime, I would love to take you out and talk to you. One day, I was driving down the road, and I saw Larry flying along with his pickup truck and trailer, and he pulls into an area, and he got his weed trimmer out, and he used to always hate people yelling at him about the grass clippings getting on their car. So I pulled up before he got that weed trimmer going, and I go, hey, you keep those grass clippings off my car. He turns around, and he goes, oh, I'm about ready to beat somebody with this thing. And we started talking, and he said, you know what? He goes, you ever going to talk to me? I go, let's have breakfast tomorrow. Well, there was a pilot in our church for United Airlines. He had been praying for Larry, and he said, Ken, can I go with you to talk to Larry tomorrow for breakfast? I said, let me call him. I called him. I go, hey, Larry, I got someone from the church who'd like to come with you. He goes, bring the whole church if you got to bring the whole church. He goes, I'd be glad to talk to you. And so we went, and you know what? It was just miraculous to see. He said, Ken, I've had religion thrown down my throat, and I've hated it. He said, but what I'm hearing from you is that Jesus Christ alone can take away my sin. I said, that's what the Bible says. He says He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but through Him. Larry did not put his faith and trust in the Lord that day. He said, I'm not ready, but man, do I understand it. We're supposed to get together a couple weeks later. Next thing I knew, Larry's gone. Went back to Pennsylvania. I've never seen Larry to this day. And you know what my prayer is? Lord, would there be somebody in Pennsylvania that would be able to say, Lord, today bring somebody into my life that I can share Jesus with and tell them the truth about what Jesus Christ has done. And God can bring that person and Larry in connection. There'd be nothing worse if I saw Larry again and he said, you know, after I met you, not one person ever wanted to talk to me about that. You see, the gospel message of salvation is at the heart of God. He wanted the mission of the gospel to reach their country, Judea. He wanted the mission of the gospel to reach Samaria. He wanted the mission of the gospel to reach the world, the uttermost part of the earth. We take our kids on missions trips. We want them to see, we want the gospel to go all over, not just here, but all over the world. And you can come and listen to stories, young people, of opportunities they had to share their faith with someone. And that person said, that's what I need. And they trusted Jesus as their Savior. Evangelism is telling people that God saves us from sin. And what makes that message believable is a life that clearly demonstrates God can save a person from sin. Two major factors contribute to the church's powerlessness today. First, many are ignorant of biblical truth. And secondly, this one hurts a little bit more. They're knowledgeable of biblical truth, but they don't do it. The reason a lot of us won't share the gospel at work is because I don't live it like I should live it. Ask God to forgive you and change that. We have no idea how many people are right around you that need to hear that wonderful message. The final statement that he gives is the prediction of Jesus' reappearing in verses 9 through 11. The disciples were preoccupied by his departure. The disciples' attention was to the sky. That which had begun in a manger and a cradle was now ending in a cloud, and they're watching. And all of a sudden, they are understanding Jesus' earthly mission is fulfilled. He conquered sin. He conquered death. It's done. I don't know how long they would have left their faces up looking skyward. But all of a sudden, their attention was distracted by two men in white apparel who said this, why do you stand there gazing into heaven, you men of Galilee? I mean, it's a mild rebuke. Get back focused with the mission that he left you to do. You've heard of people that they got their heads in the clouds? They're not focused in on reality and what is important in this life. They think they have an idea of what's important. But according to this passage of Scripture, there is a definite mission for us to be involved in. And then the promise to these disciples is he would return. The disciples are promised not only will he return, but he's going to return to this exact spot, and that's going to take place. And you know, I can't help but think of the motivation that they had to live in anticipation of his coming again. And that they would be found faithful doing what he asked them to do with that mission. And yet, folks, 95% of evangelical believers, according to one of the latest reports, have never led one person to Jesus Christ. I would say we have an enemy who wants us to get so entangled with the things of this world that we get our eyes off of what the mission is. And the mission should be our passion. You get on your knees every morning and you say, God, you bring somebody, please, into my life that needs to hear the message that Jesus can save them, and then be ready. There have been times in the evening I've come back and I said, Lord, who was that today? I think I missed him. I don't think you brought him back. And then all of a sudden I start thinking, and boom, pops in my mind. Ah, how did I miss that opportunity? It was right there. The mission is at the heart of God. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He's given us his Spirit's power to accomplish this mission and what he's asked us to do. We don't have to walk around. If you say, Ken, I've never ever shared the gospel with anybody today, I do not want you to leave here today going, No, he has given us the power to walk out of here today with a passion to fulfill that mission and to give that message of hope to people who need hope. And this mission is a life-changing mission, not only for me, but people that I run into and I'm able to share the gospel with. It's a life-changing direction for them. Our theme for this series in Acts is fresh encounters with God's mission. as a pastoral staff, our prayer is that through this series, you will have a fresh encounter with God's Word, being involved in God's work, doing it God's way. And it will be life-changing, not just for you, but for the people that God brings into your life. John chapter 9, verse 4, we read this. We must work the works of Him who sent Jesus Christ. As long as it is day, the night is coming when no man can work.